Well, if you've got your Bibles, let's open them up once again to the book of Mark, and want to draw your attention here to chapter 3, beginning at verse 22. And again, remember that my take on going through Mark this time around is going to be a little different than what we have normally done. I mean, normally we would take probably a year and a half to go through the Gospel of Mark. But we're going through it at a somewhat hurried pace. We're going to take Mark in 16 sections. Because in each chapter of the Gospel of Mark, Mark is revealing to us who the Lord Jesus Christ is. It fascinates me, the biblical ignorance of the American church. And we are woefully in need of being reminded, I think frequently, of just basic spiritual truths. And probably the greatest among them is, who is Jesus Christ? Now, every religion in the world has got their version of who Jesus is. Every major religion has an idea of who Jesus is. Now, most of these are very positive. We looked at Islam the last time we were together, and you remember that Islam holds Jesus in very high regard. Mormonism holds Jesus in high regard. The Jehovah's Witness holds Jesus in high regard. It's interesting that even in Hinduism, which is the source of so much of the Christian persecution that's going on in the world today, India, the church in India is being plagued by incredible persecution that's coming from Hindus. And yet, Hinduism itself holds Jesus in high regard. We're told that Hindus regard Jesus as the incarnation of the god Vishnu. According to Hindu theology, Vishnu is periodically incarnated in the world in forms as varied as a fish, a dwarf, and a human being. Now, Hinduism, they've got 330 million gods, and one of those gods has manifested itself in the life of Jesus Christ. But even with these world religions that have a high view of Christ, it still falls far short of what the Bible tells us about Christ. Now, not all faiths hold Jesus in high regard. Some are very, very negative. Scientology, started by L. Ron Hubbard, he tells us that Jesus was not nearly the sainted figure he has been made out to be. In addition to being a lover of young boys and men, he was given to uncontrollable burst of temper and hatred. L. Ron Hubbard died a number of years ago. I'm curious if his opinion of Jesus has changed since his demise. But look, whether it's positive or negative, the fact of the matter is that all of these views of Christ fall short of what the Bible tells us about him. And what Mark is going to do is that Mark, in each chapter, there's 16 chapters, we're going to be here for 16 weeks, and in each chapter, he's going to give us a further reason of why Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh. In chapter 1, he tells us that Jesus is the Yahweh of chapter 40 of the book of Isaiah. The God that has revealed himself as Yahweh in the Old Testament is none other than Jesus Christ. The last time we were together, we learned that Jesus had the power to forgive sin, and even the Jews understood that is a prerogative that belongs to God alone. I cannot forgive your sins before God. You cannot forgive my sins before God. You need the Lord to forgive you. I needed the Lord to forgive me. And yet Jesus says that you might know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sin. What did he do? He healed the paralyzed guy. Now, as we come to chapter 3, just a brief reminder, Jesus is spending most of his earthly life in this region of Galilee. He's about 70, 80 miles north of Jerusalem. And you remember from our reading last week, as he is traveling around, according to Josephus, these 205 cities that had a population of over 15,000 apiece, as he's traveling around this densely populated area, he's healing everybody, he is healing everything, and he is beginning now to create quite a storm. in this world where healthcare was certainly wanting in comparison to what it is that you and I experience. Galilee is on fire right now with excitement that there is not another religious charlatan, but there is a man who has the power of God, and this guy is healing every single person. Now remember, you've got the religion of the Jews that is being controlled by a single family. There is a crime syndicate that is in control of the temple in Jerusalem. The family of Annas, they are making fistfuls of cash off of the religion of the Jews. They're becoming one of the wealthiest families in the Roman Empire. And they are deeply interested in keeping control of their franchise. And they are very sensitive when there is an outbreak of something that they are not controlling. And now we had in chapter one, we had John the Baptist. He was down in the Jordan River Valley. All of Jerusalem, all of Judea is traveling there. And what do the religious leaders do? They send an investigative team. Who are you? Who deputized you to do this? Why are you not answerable to us? And of course, John did not really give them a warm welcome, did he? And now the same religious investigators that they sent to check out John, now they are sending up to the Galilee that they might figure out who this guy is. There is a wildfire of the miraculous that has broken out in Galilee, and it would not take much for the general population to begin to follow that guy instead of following them in Jerusalem, and thereby they would lose their great wealth. So this is all very, very serious to the religious leaders. And so now they are being faced with a clear demonstration of spiritual power. You have people who are being raised from the dead. You have people who are being healed from full-blown leprosy. People with no fingers, no noses, no ears. And all of a sudden, these things are popping back onto their body. And all of a sudden now, you have someone who is not performing a carnival trick. He's not a magician, but this is true spiritual power. And this needs to be shut down. And so how do the religious leaders now go about shutting this guy down? They feel that they've got a runaway rabbi from Nazareth that has to be shut down. So how are they going to do it? Now, some of these healings involved demonic possession. And so these guys witnessing what's happening here, they have a very interesting strategy. Now let's look at their strategy beginning in verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons, he cast out demons." Now again, you're talking about Jesus is primarily in this area of Galilee for slightly over 3 years. And healing everything and healing everyone. Again, this is a world with no antibiotics. This is a world with no emergency rooms. This is a room, as I said last week, half of all children were dying before age 15. You're talking about a life expectancy barely north of 40 years of age. If you were a slave, your life expectancy was going to be far less than that. And now all of a sudden, here's a guy healing everybody and healing everything. And so these guys knew that with untold, tens of thousands of people who had been healed, they knew that they just couldn't say, he's making it up. It's sleight of hand. They realized, no, this is a demonstration of spiritual power. And so their take on the matter is that, this is spiritual power, but this is spiritual power from Beelzebub. This was a derogatory term that the Jews would use for Satan himself. It meant Lord of the Flies. It meant the God of Dung. And so they're saying that Jesus is working in partnership with the God of a pile of poop, all right? These are fighting words. They are looking for a fight, and they get a fight. Now notice in verse 23 that he called them to himself, and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, the house can't stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself, and you can sort of see Satan punching himself in the face, and is divided, he's not going to be able to stand. It's going to be the end of him. Now, Jesus, he says two things. Number one, now these guys would have been considered some of the smartest guys on the planet. I mean, these scribes, they memorized scripture. They would have had huge portions of the Old Testament committed to memory. They walked into a room, it would be assumed they were the smartest people in the room. And so he says to the smartest guys in the room, well, that's real stupid, all right? And it's real stupid because your logic is flawed. Why in the world? What am I doing? I am diminishing the stronghold of Satan in Galilee. People are being set free. People are being blessed. We're finding the hold of darkness is lessening now in Galilee. The Old Testament prophet said that there would be a great light that would shine upon Galilee. And so you're going to tell me that it is Satan's brilliant plan for him to attack himself. You're telling me that it is Satan's plan that he would want to diminish his kingdom. He doesn't want to diminish his kingdom. He wants to diminish the work of God. Now, what's interesting is that most American Christians today do not really believe that there is a literal spiritual being by the name of Satan. Barna tells us that 59% of American Christians believe that Satan is not a living being, but rather he is a symbol of evil, that he's an idiom, that he's a type, he's a picture, symbol of it, right? Not literal guy. Now, the reason why most Christians in America do not believe that is because most Christians in America do not have a biblical worldview. Now, what is a worldview? A worldview is just a way of looking at life and explaining life and thinking about the big questions in life. Big questions like, you know, how did I get here? And why am I here? And where am I going? And who is in charge of all of these things? Most American Christians do not spend a great deal of time on these big questions. We are affluent. We are wealthy in comparison to so much of the world. And the problem with our wealth and the problem with our affluence is that it can bring a dullness to our spiritual edge. You remember that the Lord warned Israel, when you go into the promised land, you're going to become fabulously wealthy overnight. You're going to step into houses that you didn't build, cities that you didn't build. You're going to have vineyards and orchards that you didn't plant. And overnight, you are going to become quite wealthy. Now, when you become wealthy, do not forget about me. And that's what our wealth can do. Our wealth can get us preoccupied with hobbies. It can get us preoccupied with all sorts of things that really have no eternal value. And as a result, we can waste a good share of our time on things that will not serve us well in the eternal realm. Now, a biblical worldview is when we allow the Bible to answer these big types of questions. Now, it's interesting, Sam Storms, he said a while back, many Christians remain functional deist. They don't deny that God exists or that there is a spiritual realm in which angels and demons are active. They simply live as if neither God nor spiritual beings of either sort have any genuine influential interaction with them. God isn't dead, but he might as well be. Angels and demons might exist, but what does that have to do with my life? Now, the Bible tells us that there are two kingdoms. Now, notice that Jesus talks about here the kingdom of Satan. Back in chapter 1, we were reading about the kingdom of God. The biblical worldview that comes to us through the pages of Scripture is that this world is being influenced by and dominated by two kingdoms. There are not three. There are two. There is the kingdom of death and darkness, and there is the kingdom of light and life. Every single one of us here this morning, you are in one of those two kingdoms. Now, I don't judge anybody. I just encourage you to judge yourself. And you ask yourself in the quietness of your own heart, what kingdom are you in? What kingdom are you serving? Are you walking in darkness or are you walking in the light? And for most people, we don't want to think about that darkness. We don't want to think about ungodly influences, but they are there. And the Bible tells us that there is a kingdom that wants to destroy everything meaningful and everything eternal in your life. And there is a kingdom that wants to bless the socks off of you. There is a kingdom that wants to fill your life with unspeakable joy. Which kingdom are you in? Which kingdom are you serving? Now, what is interesting is that both of these kingdoms seem to operate by the same guidelines. They seem to operate by the same ground rules. Neither kingdom will violate human will. Neither kingdom can just come into your life and take over willy-nilly. But it appears that both kingdoms operate with a need for you to invite their kingdom into your life. Those of you who are the followers of Christ, you look at those days, those months, those years leading up to you surrendering your life to Christ. As you look back, can't you see how there were situations that were being orchestrated in your life? How that there was a coworker that you respected, there was a coworker that you really liked, that was kind to you, nice to you, one of the nicest people you've ever had come across your path, and they were a Christian, and they began to tell you about what it meant to be a Christian. And then maybe you had a cousin that had a conversion experience. They were at a Billy Graham crusade, and they came to the Lord, and they were sharing with you their experience. And slowly but surely, there was a warming that started to come to your heart. You were resistant in the beginning. No, I don't want any of that religious stuff. I think it's crazy. Leave me alone. But the more of these encounters you had, more of a warming was taking place in your heart. And gradually there was this openness and you realize, yes, I want Jesus Christ as well. Now, it would appear that the same thing operates when it comes to the forces of darkness, that people who find themselves in very serious trouble with forces of darkness will tell you, there was a curiosity that was there. There was a warming up. There was an interest in the occult. There was an interest in kind of dark magic. And slowly there was a giving of themselves to that. And eventually they came to that spot where they realized they have introduced something in their life that has become very destructive. Now, what is interesting is that even psychiatrists today are realizing that there is something more going on in human beings than just a chemical imbalance or some kind of a brain injury. Richard Gallagher, who is the professor of psychiatry at New York City Medical School, he asked this question. He said, is it possible to be a sophisticated psychiatrist and believe that evil spirits are, however seldom, assailing humans? Most of my scientific colleagues and friends say no. Because of their frequent contact with patients who are deluded about demons, their general skepticism of the supernatural, and their commitment to employ only standard peer-reviewed treatments that do not potentially mislead or harm vulnerable patients, but careful observation of the evidence presented to me in my career has led me to believe that certain extremely uncommon cases can be explained no other way. Now look, not every crazy person that comes across your path is demon-possessed. In fact, the chief exorcist for the Vatican, talking to the Associated Press, he said 98% of the people that came to me needed a psychiatrist, not an exorcist. When a cardinal asked him about the remaining 2%, he said, the other 2%. This is something that has confused all of science and all of medicine for a very long time. There are people whose minds have been captured by shame and guilt, who will oftentimes put very bizarre behavior on display as a way for them to manage their guilt and their shame. A number of years ago, there was a brother here in the church called me on an early Saturday morning, and he said, hey, I think my neighbor is possessed. Could you come over and just kind of help her out? And I said, what's going on? And he said, well, older woman, she lost her husband a few years ago, and now she's out in the street in front of my house in her house coat and slippers, and she's marching back and forth. And I said, what do you mean, marching? And he goes, yeah, you know, big hand movements and high-stepping it like she's leading a parade or something. And I went out there, asked her what was wrong, and she told me that she was demon-possessed. So I was hoping that you could come over this morning and help my neighbor out. Just the kind of thing that you want to do on a Saturday morning. So I drive over there, and I pull around onto a street, and sure enough, there's this old woman. I mean, you could have put a big hat on her head and a baton in her hand, and you'd think she was leading the Rose Bowl parade. And she's just kind of going back and forth. And so I pull into the driveway, and I get out, and I walk to the end of the driveway. And so here she comes walking towards me. And I said, ma'am, do you need help? And there's no reply. She doesn't acknowledge me. She doesn't acknowledge the question. Doesn't even make eye contact with me. She just turns around and marches the other way. Now, I don't follow her because I got a pretty good idea she's going to be coming back. And so I'm just standing there, and here she comes, and she gets about 5 feet from me. And I said, hey, do you need help? And she stopped, and she said, I'm demon-possessed. And I said, yeah, I don't think you are. Now, you're acting weird. Maybe we can talk about that. Why are you acting so weird? And she said, I am a very bad person. And I said, join the club. We are all very bad people. Tell me about your bad behavior. And she began to tell me about her bad behavior. And I am here to report to you, she had been one very naughty girl. I mean, she was making me blush with the stories that she was telling. And I was telling her, look, this is what Christianity is all about. You can be set free from guilt and condemnation. All of our sin and all of our iniquity can be thrown into the sea of forgetfulness. You can be set free. You see, what happens is that we feel this guilt, we feel this shame, and it dominates our thoughts, and we begin to act out. We have this idea, I need to be punished. I am not a good person. And so I'm going to act like a weirdo. And when people call me a weirdo, well, now I feel better because I'm being punished. I feel better because they're making fun of me. I feel better because they don't have anything to do with me. And in a bizarre way, the weird behavior that sometimes we can think is satanic or demonic, but it's actually just the grip of guilt and shame upon the human psyche. And this is, of course, what the gospel of Jesus Christ can deliver us from. Look, when you look at Jesus and his interaction with those who are spoken of as being demon-possessed, you don't have to guess whether they're demon-possessed or not. Anybody with a brain could figure out this guy is a multifamily dwelling. All right, this isn't quite right. We never find mild cases of demon possession in the Bible. These people are completely unable to live anything close to a normal life. They're not holding down a job. They're not going to their classes at school. They're not taking their kids to the park on a Saturday afternoon to play on the swing set. These people have lost total control of their life, and they are as dysfunctional as a human being can be. Now, these guys are claiming that Jesus is working miracles through this kind of power, but notice what Jesus says in verse 27. He says, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." All right, so Jesus says, you got a house that's got a tough guy in it. One bad dude lives in that house. And you're walking in front of that house. Maybe it's dark at night. You're walking on the sidewalk, and you look through the picture window, and you see in the guy's living room, there is a magnificent large screen television. And you think to yourself, I wish that TV was on my wall in my living room. I think I'm going to go in there and help myself to the large screen TV. Now, Jesus is saying, before you start loosening the TV from the wall, there's another charge that you got to take care of. And what does he say? You've got to bind the strong man first. Because if you awaken the strong man, he's going to come out and punch you in the face. You're going to end up in county lockup with half your teeth missing, and it's going to be a miserable night for you. So it is necessary, if you're going to plunder his goods, that he is bound first. Now, Jesus is being accused by the scribes of using satanic power to bring about these miracles. And what Jesus is saying is that, no, I am binding the strong man. I am plundering the strong man's treasure. What was he doing in Galilee? People were being set free. People were being blessed. Those who were under the bondage of Satan were being set free. And why were they being set free? Because Christ had bound the strong man. Christ was now plundering his treasure. As you search your heart and you come to the conclusion that you are in the kingdom of darkness, you are the treasure of Satan. And what Jesus wants to do is that Jesus wants to set you free. And Jesus was telling these scribes that, look, I'm not doing this by the power of Satan. Understand, I'm greater than Satan. Yeah, he's a strong man. He's a strong man. But I've bound him because I am not operating under the power of the God of darkness. I am operating under the power of light because I am the God of light that is wrapped in flesh. Now, Jesus is spoken of as being the Word of God. Now, why is he called the Word of God? What does a word do? A word takes that which is invisible and it makes it plain. It takes that which you do not know and it makes it knowable. I can't read your mind. I don't know your thoughts. Now, maybe I can look at your body language. Maybe I can look at your facial expression. I don't know what you're thinking, and you don't know what I'm thinking. We don't know what each other is thinking until we take the invisible thought, we wrap it in a word, and we make it known. And it is through a word that the invisible can be understood. Now, creation reveals God to us. It reveals his power. It reveals his creative genius. It reveals a lot of things about God. But it doesn't reveal what he thinks about me. It doesn't reveal what he thinks about you. God is very ununderstandable if all we had was the Old Testament. But now, in the New Testament, we see the Word that has come. And the Word is God wrapped in flesh. And so I can watch God. I can watch God deal with a troubled woman who's a homewrecker, who's a very terrible person, next to a well in Samaria. And I can see how God thinks about her and what God wants to see happen in her life. Jesus Christ is revealing to us the heart of God. And Jesus Christ and his call is going out over this entire room this morning. Whosoever will, let them come. It's God's will that none would perish, but that all would come to the saving knowledge of God. Understand that God's call is going out, and all he is wanting from you, just answer the phone. Pick up the phone. Just listen to what God is asking. Just listen to what God is requiring. He's simply saying to you, come unto me and live. Come unto me and be unburdened. It's interesting that Warren Wiersbe, he said, the first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master. You come to the Lord and you discover a wonderful, wonderful love and a mercy that you've just never experienced before. I always thought God was against me. I thought God hated me. I thought that God just wanted to kill me as soon as he got around to it. And when I discovered that he loved me, it radically altered my life. And if you don't know the Lord and you have not called upon the Lord, understand that he's begging you this morning. He's brought you here today to hear this wonderful message that you can live. And you can be translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. How are you translated? John put it this way. John said, he that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God does not have life. It's just that simple. You got Jesus? You got Jesus? You got life. You don't have Jesus, you don't have life. If you don't have Jesus, you're in the kingdom of darkness. If you do have Jesus. Now, John didn't say he that goes to church every time the doors are open. He doesn't say he that gives lots of money to the church. He doesn't say he that prays all the time. He doesn't say he that does charitable works and he that goes on mission trips has life. No, it's just as simple as he that has the Son. Have you placed your faith in Christ? There was an old hymn years ago called The Doom Man. And it said, there is a time we know not when, there is a point we know not where, that marks the destiny of men to glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. Oh, come today, do not delay. Too late it soon will be. To Jesus fly, for mercy cry. He waits to welcome thee. His cry is going over this room this morning. Oh, how he loves you. And he will not violate your will. He just says, please, call on me and live. Are you in the kingdom of light? If you're not, I want to give you an opportunity right here, right now, to change your eternal destiny and to experience being translated from darkness to light. And all you have to do is just call on the Lord. The Bible tells us, whosoever calls in the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. You want to be saved this morning? I simply ask that you'd raise your hand, and I'm going to pray for you. Is there anybody here that you want to say, I need the Lord in my life? Yes, please pray for me. Today is a day of salvation, and the Lord, his call is going out over you this morning. Is there anybody? For those of us who are the followers of Christ, we are no match for the enemy. There is a bad theology in the church where we've got a great big Satan and we got a little bitty Jesus. But if you have a worldview that is based upon Scripture, you understand we got a great big Jesus and a little bitty Satan. And that Satan is no match at all for Jesus. Now, for you and I, yes, he is a problem. We have been made, the Bible says, a little lower than the angels. The Bible tells us that you and I are sheep. Now, you take a sheep and you put it in the UFC octagon with a very dangerous snake or a roaring lion, and you're going to end up with a dead sheep. You remember Jesus said to Peter, the prince of darkness has been asking for you. Now, I would love to hear the voice of Jesus, but I would not want to hear that. And he said, he's wanting to sift you, but I have prayed for you. And when you are restored, strengthen your brothers. You see, you put us in the ring with a lion or a snake, we're dead. But you put a good shepherd in between the sheep and the snake or the lion, and you end up with a snake or a lion with a crushed head, and a good shepherd with a bruised heel, and a sheep that is still alive. You have got a good shepherd. And he loves you, and he's going to take care of you throughout all of the days of your life. He is not going to forsake you. He has given the ultimate price for you. And he's going to get you to glory, and you have got an eternity that is going to blow your brain. So rejoice in the goodness of Christ this week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that, Lord, every page of your word reveals the truth of your love for us. And Father, Lord, some of us, we struggle with assurance. Some of us, we struggle with self-worth. Some of us, we've got the guilt and shame thing going on. But Lord, would you bring a fresh revelation to this dear congregation of what they have in Jesus because of simple childlike faith. Lord, may they understand that today, because of the finished work of Christ and their trust in Christ, that they're going to live forever, world without end, that is full of music and dancing and rejoicing. Oh, what a day it will be when we are finally gathered together as the sons and daughters of God. Lord, I pray that your eternal promises would be burned deep into our hearts and that we would be found every day this week rejoicing in the goodness of our God. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.